Good morning. Today's scripture is out of Philippians chapter 3, verses 2 through 16, and there should be an insert in your bulletin if you want to join me. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of those who mutilate the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and boast in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh, even though I too have reason for confidence in the flesh. If anyone else has reason to be confident in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, a member of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Yet whatever gains I had, these I have come to regard as loss because of Christ. More than that, I regard everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I regard them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but one that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the sharing of his sufferings by becoming like him in his death, if somehow I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or have already reached the goal, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Beloved, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on to the goal for the prize of the heavenly call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us then who are mature be of the same mind, and if you think differently about anything, this too God will reveal to you. Only let us hold fast to what we have attained. The word of the Lord.
Lord, as I lead this group of people to reflect on this passage from Philippians, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. And all your people say, Amen. So, this passage, like many passages in the scriptures, contain a couple of metaphors. Paul's trying to convey his message to the Philippians through metaphors. And the first metaphor that he uses is a bookkeeping metaphor. He's trying to keep tracks of sort of gains and losses. He says, for Christ's sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. I regard them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Losses and gains. And even before he talks about losses and gains, he's talking about debts and credits. Even though it might not be apparent, he refers a little bit more to the credits and just assumes that his readers understand those things that might fit in the debts column. So it's as though he's got a little ledger set up. And he assumes we know the stuff that's in the debt column that might keep us from God. Things like sin, those things that are opposed to what God would have. Selfishness, feeling like we can guide our own lives without God's help. And then ultimately separation from God, not being fully reconciled with and knowing God on this personal level. These are all these debts. They're these things that make it hard for us to be reconciled to God. And Paul wants his readers to beware of those people who might solve this predicament by mutilating the flesh. Mutilating the flesh, that is, by convincing people that they must be circumcised, at least the men. And the people that want them to do this, he calls them dogs, because most dogs in the ancient world were not domesticated family pets. Instead, they were wild and filthy and not to be trusted. And this circumcision crowd was like that. So he calls them dogs, and we're going to come back to the dog thing in a second. But Paul writes that they, this group of dogs, they put too much confidence in the flesh. Confidence in the flesh, which is a kind of an odd phrase. When he writes about the flesh and having confidence in it, Paul's referring to two things. First, circumcision and the whole idea that we can be made righteous before God by cutting off some flesh. And second, heredity, that once people have been circumcised, them and their whole households are welcomed into the family, the very flesh of the Hebrew people. And so it's this sort of badge of physical identity that they are then now a part of a certain family, the family of God. And Paul's pushing back against this pattern practiced by some of his contemporaries who are obsessed with inflicting circumcision on Gentiles, that is the non-Jews, to try to make them then acceptable to God, to make them then eligible to kind of receive God's favor. And Paul says, don't trust that crowd, the circumcision crowd. And he paints this contrast by saying, it is we who are the circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and boast in Christ Jesus, which is a funny phrase. I love the way that Sam emphasized it. It is we who are the circumcision. It's a funny thing to be kind of claiming and be proud of. But he's really just trying to say that if you want to know who really should have the title of sort of God's covenant people, well, here they are. It's the people who worship God in spirit, as opposed to emphasizing some of this flesh stuff. And it's the people who boast in King Jesus as opposed to taking too much pride in the sort of family descent kind of thing, the heredity thing. But he doesn't stay there long before getting back to the debts and credits idea, this whole ledger metaphor. And he basically says, if these are the credits we're working with, if these are the ones, then let me list my credentials relative to these credits, because if anybody has reason to be confident in the flesh, I have even more than them. I have more than them. So he says, man, I was circumcised on the eighth day. So check that box. And a member of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrew. So one of these elite tribes. He's not just like a Hebrew. He's like a extra special Benjaminite Hebrew. And as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Man, he's taken all 613 of those commandments from the Old Testament, and he's on top of it. He's blameless, he's saying. So if you have reason to be confident in the flesh, I have even more. And if that stuff makes people acceptable to God, then I was the most acceptable, he's saying. And his list of reasons, I just want to stop and acknowledge, I think it feels a little strange to contemporary ears, or it should, at least. That maybe it's a little irrelevant for our present age because it seems like this ancient practice and a masculine one at that. How are women supposed to even, you know, relate to this example and what's being said? But I think there are analogs to our present age. So, for instance, somehow thinking that we're acceptable to God not because we're circumcised but because we've been baptized. Or somehow thinking we're acceptable to God, not because we're part of a Hebrew family, but because we're a member of a church or a member of some sort of people group or denomination. You know, kind of this, we never say it out loud, but almost kind of imply it. I'm definitely God's favorite because I'm Dutch or I'm Reformed or I'm Catholic, whatever it happens to be. So that's the second thing, the Benjaminite, the being part of a certain tribe. Or maybe the last thing, somehow thinking that we're acceptable to God, not because of the Old Testament law, but instead because we're so able to adhere to our own moral code or catechism, as many of you were brought up in, or whatever it happens to be. Point is, maybe this isn't antiquated or irrelevant or non-applicable, because we're all prone to some level of ritualism wherein we engage certain religious rites, and that makes us more acceptable to God. And nobody gets more present than that, to that ritualism thing than me, because whenever I see certain church people out in just normal environments like the grocery store or something like that, some people, before I've said a word or even thought about it, will say, "I know, I haven't been to church in a while." And I'm like, "I didn't say anything. It's good to see you. Hi, how are you?" but there's just immediately that guilt, because somehow that ritualism and being present checks a box to be acceptable to God. So we're prone to ritualism. We're prone to a certain tribalism wherein we consider our group to be more worthy of God's love or grace. This whole worthiness thing. Or we're prone to our own versions of legalism, wherein we follow certain rules and it makes us more acceptable to God. So the sort of list that he rattles off, I think is extremely pertinent to us. All throughout church history, these are some of the very things that got the church in trouble: ritualism, tribalism, legalism. So maybe we too need to claim Paul's famous words. "Yet whatever gains I had, these I have come to regard as loss because of Christ. More than that, I regard everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and I regard them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but one that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God, based on faith." He's saying, if we want to talk about this as a transaction, I had considered all of those accomplishments, all of those credentials as such awesome gains, like they made me acceptable to God. But in light of Christ, because of Christ, I have come to regard them as loss. So if you think about in terms of the ledger, it might even look more like this. Now that Christ has taken away our debts, all the attempts at our own righteousness are meaningless. We don't need credits or gains because Christ has taken care of all the debts, and the rest of it is meaningless. So Paul writes, our singular goal then should be to gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, that stuff on the right, but one that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. And he's saying, whatever previous gains I thought I had, I know that Christ is the ultimate gain. And because of him, and only in him, I am reconciled to God. Thus, everything pales in comparison to that. Everything. And this is when it comes back to the dog thing. And you might not know it, because translators are very careful when translating the word skubalon in verse 8. Skubalon. In the version that we read from here today that Sam read, it's the word rubbish. But it means so much more than that. Skubalon can refer to any number of rotten, decaying things, all that's worth sort of getting rid of. So it's both that which is thrown to the dogs, and it is dog excrement. Dog dung. So, if we want to go back to the ledger, I don't hesitate to put the poop emoji up there, because Paul's being kind of cheeky right here. Verse 2, he says, beware of the dogs. And then he comes back to it and he says, all those things that they're teaching and promoting, all of that is dog doo-doo. That's what he's saying. And if you read it in the Message, Eugene Peterson has the gumption to actually render it that way. Dog dung, that's what it says. So Paul's saying, I regard everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and I regard them as rubbish, excrement, in order that I may gain Christ. When it comes to gaining Christ and considering everything else to be lost, man, people over the centuries have been inspired by this verse. sort of push some things behind, move forward. And it's led to some misinterpretation. Like very often, people compelling others to throw out all their music related to their old way of life or throw out something else in order to walk into that future. If only it was that simple, as if the Christian life were simply a matter of like trading these secular things for these religious things. And I think for Paul, it's deeper than that because this is about him shedding the religious stuff. That's what this passage is about. For him, this is largely about the source of righteousness before God. That it doesn't come from participating in religious communities or religious acts or events or religious habits, none of which are bad in and of themselves. It's just that they don't earn us any favor from God. That favor comes from Christ and Christ only. When Paul says that he considers it loss, he's saying that all his efforts toward the law, toward zeal, toward righteousness, all that stuff is rubbish. It's dog dung. And thus, at its heart, following Jesus is not about rules that you must obey and do. It's about Christ and what he has done. That we are not right with God because we participate in some ritual or because we do the right things. Instead, it is because of Christ and him only and because of what he has done. That's why we boast in Jesus, and that's why we ought to consider everything loss compared to him. And he doesn't just like wipe out our debts. He reconciles us to him so that we might know him. So it's not just the ledger thing and he's wiping out the debts. He actually makes it possible that we might know him. So as Paul says, all is loss compared to what? Compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. To actually having that knowing personal relationship with the King of all kings. And that's why, if there's anything that we should do, it's this list in verse 10 and 11. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the sharing of his sufferings by becoming like him in his death, if somehow I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Which brings us back to this whole sermon series, living in the power of the resurrection. Notice how humble this is from Paul. It's a reflection of Philippians 2, if you're familiar with it, where Jesus did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself. That Paul, in many ways, did not regard his status within the Hebrew community as something to be taken advantage of, but something to be gotten rid of. To humble himself and instead discover that Jesus is the true meaning of membership in God's people. And that always will entail some level of suffering and death with the hope of the resurrection. That there's a power that gives that the resurrection power that gives us the capacity to actually live into that kind of life and to be conformed to the image of Jesus. And so we should seek to know Christ, to know the power of his resurrection, to know what it means to share in his sufferings. Those are the things that we're after. Which I think takes us back to something that Andrea brought home last week. When she talked about when she preached on Ephesians chapter 1, and she talked about this Damascus Road experience that Paul had. And that his eyes were opened, right? He was blinded and his eyes were opened, but even more importantly, that the eyes of his heart were opened. And this passage, the same kind of thing is being brought out. That for Paul, what's happened in this transaction with Jesus is that he's had a change of heart. And I would remind us just that, yeah, he had this name, Saul, and after he has his conversion experience, he has this name, Paul. And Saul is to be named after someone who kind of pursued the wrong things and was a little arrogant. And you know what the word Paul means? It means small, little. It conveys this idea of humility. It's kind of like this path from arrogance to humility, that the path of maturity is a path of humility. That's part of what's being brought out here in Philippians chapter 3. All these things that I thought I had accrued, they're nothing. And so I must humble myself so that I might know Christ and know the power of his resurrection and the sharing of his sufferings. And so the Christian life is less about ritualism and tribalism and legalism and more about the condition of our hearts to really know the power of the resurrection, what it feels like. And that there can't be that power of the resurrection unless it's bringing something back from the dead. And what is dying in this scenario? It's his ego. It's his sense that he can accomplish righteousness on his own. It's his sense of himself as his own God. It's the same thing that all of us go through in our life journeys because we're all sons of Adam and daughters of Eve. And so on the other side of that resurrection, letting those things die, all he wants is to know Christ, the one true God. Which brings us to the last couple verses. And at this point, he switches away from the bookkeeping metaphor to an athletic metaphor. It says, not that I have already obtained this or have already reached the goal, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Beloved, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the heavenly call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us then who are mature be of the same mind. And if you think differently about anything, this too, God will reveal to you. Only let us hold fast to what we have attained. This one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead. Straining forward. It's interesting to have it rendered as forgetting what lies behind, because he clearly hasn't forgot what lies behind. He just brought it up a couple verses ago. What he means by that phrase is the same thing an athlete means if the first half of a game or the first half of a race doesn't go as planned. That the athlete has to take the posture of, okay, can't change that, but I can strain with every fiber of my being toward what's ahead. I can still press on toward that goal, the finish line, because it's not out of reach just because of what has happened in the past. That's the lesson for every single one of us, that every time there's something to which we try to earn our own favor before God, don't rely on his grace, don't live into exactly what it means to know him and the power of his resurrection, we can always sort of put that in the past and strain forward toward the goal. And it will always be so. I love that in using his own path of discipleship as an example for the Philippian church to follow, he wants to head off any idea that once you have become a Christian, that you've arrived. In the sense that there's no more traveling to do. It will always be a journey. And he's gently warning them against a tendency toward some sort of super spiritual view of Christianity that imagines that full life of the age to come can be had in the present. That life, that true life of the resurrection is something that we're always straining toward. And that true maturity, Paul is insisting this, true maturity actually means knowing that we haven't arrived yet and we won't arrive and that we must keep pressing on until we arrive at that goal. When either the kingdom comes or we die and eventually are part of the age to come. That's actually a huge part of what we emphasized last week in our Kingdom Journey retreat that 11 people participated in, that there's always this gap between where we are and where we could be in terms of the life that God intends for us. There's always a greater level of maturity, and to use the athletic metaphor, the finish line will always be in front of us until we reach it. And we just want to know Christ more and more and more, and his ways, which are this suffering, death, and resurrection, and that somehow we get to repeat that in our own lives. So that, yeah, in the meantime, we have this call to live more and more and more into that resurrection life, and that resurrection life comes from knowing Christ, which is what Paul is saying here and is what Jesus said shortly before he died. He said, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That eternal life comes from just even knowing Christ. And we know Christ by receiving what he did to eliminate the debt that was owed. We know Christ when we, truly realize and receive that he so loved us that he gave his one and only Son, that is God the Father, gave his one and only Son that whosoever might believe in him might not perish but have eternal life. So let's pray for a moment about all this. Let's pray. We want to be people who echo Paul's thoughts, Lord. We want to know you and know you with such depth that everything else is loss, that it's rubbish, that it's excrement, that we might be found in you and know you more and more and more deeply. And Lord, I certainly lift up all the people here and all people that are connected online, that wherever they're at, that even in this moment, Holy Spirit, you would help them grow, take one further step toward that goal, and you would help them have the mentality of pressing on toward the goal of knowing you more and more and more deeply. We thank you. Thank you that you loved us enough to come and make us children of yours. And all your people say, amen.